There is a popular Christian preacher, teacher, who often says something to the effect that often the starting point, the first step of telling someone else about God, of sharing your faith in God, before you can even get to the point of telling them about the God you believe in, this person often says, first, you need to, before you can do that, you need to agree with them that the God they reject, you reject too. That as someone tells you about the God they just can't believe in, that often what you need to do is say, yeah, that God you're describing, I don't believe in that God either. And then, only then, after the rubble of misconceptions about God sort of gets cleared away, then you can start to tell them about the true God, the God that we believe in. And there's no better place, I think, that to go in the Bible to clear away misconceptions about who God is and what God is all about and replace them with a clear vision of who God is than the gospel accounts. And in particular, my personal favorite of the gospel accounts, the gospel according to Mark. And right here, this is a new sermon series we're beginning, in case I didn't mention that before. We're going to be looking at the gospel according to Mark. And right here in the beginning of the gospel according to Mark, we have this straight to the point introduction and summary to the central focus and main points of Mark's gospel. Mark doesn't leave us guessing about what and who he's going to write about. He doesn't leave it up to us to piece together the mysterious clues, but he tells us clearly, straightforwardly, right up front, what and who he's writing about. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. This title tells us that Jesus is no ordinary person. Jesus is no mere prophet. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher, but he is God's very own unique Son. God's Son who so fully and perfectly reveals who God is to us, that if we want to know what God really is like, we have to look no further than Jesus. That if we want to know God and have a relationship with God, then we need to get to know this Jesus that we are introduced to and told about in Mark's gospel account, and not the Jesus that we each individually imagine or assume. Not the Jesus created by the culture of the world around us and what that they tell us Jesus is and all what he is all about. Even at times, not the Jesus that is reflected by the church or those who claim to follow him, but the Jesus who we find in the gospel accounts of the New Testament. It does us no good to have an imaginary friend named Jesus. We want to know the real Jesus. And we find the real Jesus in the gospel accounts. Because only the real Jesus can give us any real hope, right? Only the real Jesus can bring us real salvation and forgiveness. Only the real Jesus, only a Jesus that isn't a product of ourselves and so only a reflection of ourselves, only that kind of Jesus can really challenge us and change us and transform us into what God wants us to be. Because as we know the real Jesus, we come to know the Son of God, and we come to know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to know, we want to see, we want to find, we want to encounter Jesus. Maybe for the first time, or at least with fresh eyes and open hearts to who he really is. Kent Hughes tells a story of a classic scholar who was asked to do a translation of the four gospel accounts of the New Testament. This man who was in his 60s and had been an agnostic all of his life. And when his son heard of this, that his father would be translating these gospel accounts, the son said, "It will be interesting to see what father makes of the gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the gospels make of him." And it wasn't long, as the story goes, that this man stared face to face with the Jesus of the Gospels in the New Testament that he found the gospel of Jesus Christ. as he sunk himself into the words and actions of Jesus, the words and actions of Jesus sunk into him. As he wrestled with the person of Jesus, the real and living person of Jesus wrestled with his doubts and overcame them. And what the four Gospels made of him was a believer, was a devoted follower of Jesus. And so I want us, as we today and as we go through the Gospel according to Mark, to ask that same question. Well, yeah, it'll be interesting to what each of us make of Jesus as he's presented in the Gospel. Let's ask that question. What is the Gospel account of the person of Jesus Christ? What's that going to make of us? What's that going to do to us, to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives? Because in finding the person of Jesus, we find the power of the gospel that is powerful to transform us. These words are powerful. The gospel of Jesus is powerful. The person of Jesus is life transforming. And so let's commit ourselves to letting the gospel make something of us. A first good step to that is to read it. Read it for yourself. I Googled how long it takes to read the Gospel according to Mark. According to the internet, which, well, you can decide for yourself if this is accurate. Any guesses how long it would take the average adult to read through the Gospel according to Mark? 1.5 hours, close. That's average. I'm a slower reader, I think, so it'd take me longer. But 1.5 hours. What does that mean for us? Foregoing a couple TV shows. Foregoing some mindless scrolling. It's a very small sacrifice to encounter the Son of God, right? All of us could read the whole gospel according to Mark every week during this sermon series. That might be an ambitious goal, but let's at least commit ourselves to reading it once. Read through it. And let's pray that as we do so, the Holy Spirit would enable us to see Jesus with fresh eyes and open hearts, maybe for some of us for the first time. And let's ask God to make something of us, to transform us as we do so. We're going to look at this first opening verse of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We're going to look at a few things in this verse. First, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The phrase, the beginning, there's nothing really special about that phrase. It's just a normal phrase. But in the Bible, it carries a little bit of overtone with it, right? And brings our, where does it bring your mind back to? It brings our mind back to the beginning. When in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know then the story, the basic storyline of the Bible, that that original creation as God made it was good, was very good. Things took a tragic turn. Sin entered the world, death came through sin, and the world we now live in, though it still retains remnants of that original goodness, it is nevertheless a far, far cry from the very good, original, unstained, untainted creation that God made. And God could have just thrown it away, but instead he decided in his grace to give it a new beginning. And when Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, that's what he's talking about, that this here is a new beginning that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and prepared for all the way throughout the Old Testament. It begins here. It arrives with the person of Jesus, who has not come just to do some minor patchwork on parts of the world here and there, but to bring a new world, a new creation, to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. One writer says this way, for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the whole world. For in Jesus, a new creation is here. In the first beginning, God created the world. In the second beginning, God is recreating the world. A new world that will be freed one day from the stain of sin and death forever, and that will be perfect and incorruptible forever. And all throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see brief but beautiful glimpses of what that new creation will look like when the blind see, when the lame walk, when evil is banished, when sins are forgiven, and when sinners are reconciled to God. Jesus came to make a new world, a new beginning, and he made not just a new world, but new people, a new you and a new me, new creations, being transformed into his glorious image and one day perfectly and fully freed from the stain of sin and death on our souls and bodies. Do you feel that need for the supernatural power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring about newness in your life? I do. To come into our lives and transform us bottom to top, inside out. When we feel especially the weight and weariness of our sins and failures and doubts and fears that weigh on us and that we just can't cleanse ourselves of, we need to be made new. And that is what the gospel brings, a new beginning, new life, new creation. And Mark, the author, I think, you know, the few details we know about his life, he knew that. Mark most likely was written by John Mark. There's not much real dispute about that, who was not himself an eyewitness of Jesus. Two of the Gospels of John were written by direct eyewitnesses of Jesus who followed him as his disciples, heard his teaching, witnessed his miracles, death, resurrection. The other two, Mark and Luke, were written not by direct eyewitnesses, but by those who had access to direct witnesses. Mark himself was not a direct eyewitness of Jesus, but early church testimony was very consistent that Mark became a close friend of Peter, Peter of the 12 disciples of Jesus, Peter who himself was an eyewitness of Jesus. In fact, Peter's first letter, most likely written from Rome, which is the likely setting of Mark's gospel, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter mentions Mark's presence with him and calls him his son, meaning his son in the faith. And so the early church witness of the church tells us then that Mark, who was there with Peter in Rome, organized Peter's teaching into his writing, into his gospel account, such that the early church thought of Mark's writing here as Peter's memoirs. This is, in a sense, the gospel according to Peter through Mark. And the content of Mark's gospel confirms, I believe, the likelihood of Peter being its source. And so John Mark is probably then most known to those familiar with the New Testament as being the travel companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, who apparently abandoned them during the journey. We don't know why, but nevertheless, when time came for Paul and Barnabas to head out again, a second time, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, give him another chance. Paul did not. And they disowned strongly and sharply that this dispute over Mark and whether to take him along split that missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. They went their own ways. But Mark's story doesn't end there. He later is with Paul and restored. Paul says in Paul's later writings, he's restored to useful service with him as his fellow worker. He later becomes, as we saw, Peter's son in the faith. He later becomes one of the four gospel writers. After a faltering start, he sort of gets a new beginning. One writer says it this way: after a promising start, some of us too have stumbled, and now our confidence is gone. For us, John Mark's triumph is immense encouragement. If you stumbled then, if you faltered, feel that strength of that encouragement that the new beginning of the gospel brings into our lives. Though, of course, our past sin still often has painful bearing on our lives, it doesn't define us. And so we can be encouraged that in Jesus, we are new creation. We have a new beginning. The beginning, second thing, of the gospel of Jesus. I want to point out one simple thing here, that often we call it Gospel of Mark. We do that, you know, I think because that's easier, quicker to say than the gospel according to Mark. But saying Mark's gospel or saying the gospel of Mark isn't really technically correct. It's not the gospel of Mark. It's the gospel of And it's not Mark's gospel, it's God's gospel. From the earliest surviving gospel manuscripts, even from the late second century, we find is that the gospels are uniquely titled compared to other ancient writings. Other ancient writings would read in the title of author. So of Plutarch, for example. The gospels are unique and distinctive. They don't say of Mark, of Matthew, of Luke, of John, but rather according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. That might seem like an unimportant detail, but I think it is important. First, it reveals the awareness at the time of multiple accounts of the gospel. Titling it according to Mark, right, reflects the awareness of that the person penning that title that there's another account out there according to someone else. The very title presupposes multiple gospel accounts, but more importantly, multiple are nevertheless connected to one another because each of them testifies to one thing, to the same one true gospel story. It's not Matthew's gospel. It's not the gospel of Mark. It's not made by Luke. It doesn't belong to John. And so there's not, in the end, four gospels. There's one gospel that belongs to God and it was made by him. There's one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Four tellings of one story. Four gospel writers, but one gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The four different versions of the one gospel then are four testimonies, eyewitness testimonies to the truth of the one gospel. And they differ enough such that they each have weight as an independent witness, but they are similar enough such that we can be confident that they each bear witness to the same one gospel. What I mean by that, that's important, because if they were exactly the same, we wouldn't have four witnesses to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We'd have one witness and three copies or three plagiarists or whatever. And only one witness gives us less confidence to what's being witnessed to. They're different enough, though, so that we know that we have the weight of four eyewitness testimonies, that though there was some interrelation in their formation, they nevertheless had independence. Each one organizing, selecting, arranging, bringing into focus that material which has most bearing upon their purpose in writing and their audience they're writing to. Hence, the gospel according to Mark. But they're similar enough such that they each bear witness to the same, the one, the only gospel of Jesus. If they contradicted one another wildly or irreconcilably, which if we come to them on their own terms with some willingness to work out the discrepancies that we find that they do not contradict irreconcilably. But if they did, we wouldn't have one true gospel. We'd have four gospels, and we'd have to guess which of any was true. But there are not four gospels. There is one gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection have the essential agreement they need to be trustworthy and the characteristic differences you'd expect in independent eyewitness accounts. It's the gospel according to Mark, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Gospel means good news. We're going to talk more about this next week and some more background stuff related to this. But for now, I just want to say that this term was normally used in the context of military victory that has been accomplished and that now was being announced to the people that it affected. Good news! We won! The enemy's been conquered. Victory is here. And so it's not hard to see then why Christians took this term to use to talk about what Jesus did. The gospel of Jesus is the victory that he accomplishes to us. When he comes to us, says, good news, I fought for you and won. The enemy is conquered. Victory is here. Freedom, salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation to God, eternal life are all here. And I'm giving them to you, he says, to receive freely if you receive me. To quote a popularized quote from one writer, Christianity at its heart is not good advice, but good news. It's gospel. It's not good advice about what you do to save yourself or fix yourself up or get yourself back to God, but it's good news about what Jesus did to rescue you, save you, and bring you back to God all by his gift of grace. It's good news, not good advice. It's a religion of grace. Help for the helpless, hope for the hopeless, power for the powerless, salvation for sinners. If you know yourself to be hopeless, helpless, weak, sinful, then this is good news for you. Let that good news resonate with you. Don't gloss over it and overlook it because of familiarity. This is the best news there is. Think about what's the best news you could hear today. Maybe it's the cancer is gone. Maybe it's congratulations, you're pregnant. Maybe it's just the bills are paid. Whatever it is, think about what the best news you could hear today, and whatever that is, remember that this news surpasses it all. As good as some of those good newses are, this is the good news, the best news. This is not one more piece of good news. It's the good news that stands above all the rest. It's the good news that contains every bit of hope that we can have and that we need in this life. It's the good news that is overflowing with joy to a weary heart. It's the good news that brings strength to us in the fears and doubts that assail us and weigh us down in life. It is good news. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The last thing we'll look at is these two titles, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was his personal name, a common name at the time, but particularly fitting for Jesus as it means God saves, God is salvation. But Mark then attaches two titles to that, Christ and Son of God. And these two titles then, he's doing these on purpose. They are central to his theme in his gospel. These terms then are overlapping. They can nearly be synonymous, but to oversimplify and how they fit into Mark's gospel best, Christ is more related to Jesus' mission, and Son of God is more related to his identity. This was not Jesus' last name. It was a title, a very significant title, a royal title, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the anointed chosen one. The promised coming king for whom God's people had waited in great anticipation and eager expectation. The one who had come to deliver God's people from their enemies and establish God's kingdom. And both of these two titles then mark major milestones also in Mark's gospel in terms of people coming to see who Jesus really is and what he really is all about. And the first milestone correlates to that first title, Jesus the Christ. And it's in Mark chapter 8, halfway through Mark's gospel, when Peter makes his famous confession, "Who do you say that I am?" to his disciples. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But then Jesus asks one of the most important questions all of us can consider in all of this life. Who do you say that I am? Do you see the important difference there? First he says, who do they say that I am? Then he says, who do you say that I am? That is the crucial question. Don't be satisfied with just embracing or parroting what other people have concluded about me, Jesus says. You've got to come to your own decision. You've got to make your own mind up. You've got to decide for yourself. You've got to take a step. Me, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the right answer. He says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. That's the right answer. But very quickly, it's like a Sunday school answer. We see he spits out the right answer but doesn't know what the right answer means. We see that he's wrong about what he thinks that that right answer means, because Jesus then goes on to say what that means, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, how he will fulfill that role of being Messiah, that he will suffer and die on a cross. And Peter objects. He objects strongly, so strongly that he rebukes Jesus. Never a good idea, by the way, to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. His objection to Jesus suffering and dying as Messiah is so offensive and so against God's plan and his mission that Jesus identifies him with Satan in his trying to stand in the way of that. Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the concern of God, but human concerns. And this scene right here divides Mark's gospel in its two basic parts. Up to that point of Peter's wrong right answer, Mark chapters 1 through 8, the main point that Mark is trying to get across to us is trying to enable us to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And the answer that Mark has been pushing upon us in all that he said is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here, Peter understands that, but then he doesn't understand that. And so the rest of the gospel, 8 through 16, is now Mark dealing with then, so okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but what does it mean that he's the Messiah? What kind of Savior is he going to be? And the answer is that he is a Savior who serves and sacrifices and suffers. And so if we want to be his followers, that's the kind of Savior we have to follow. And we have to understand and embrace that we as his followers and sacrifice and suffer on the road to eternal life with him. That is what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Next, Jesus Christ, Son of God. This is the second title. Jesus, when we see him in the Gospels, maybe with fresh eyes, when we scrub our minds of all the common but shallow conclusions we often hear out there of who Jesus was, that, you know, he was a good teacher, he was a prophet, he was a social man who showed us a good path to walk in life. We see those for what they really are. The conclusions of someone who's never really honestly looked at the Jesus we find in the gospel accounts. Because if we do, we unavoidably conclude that what the Gospels claim about him, you know, you can reject what the Gospels say about Jesus, but you can't conclude that they say anything other than he was not just one more prophet in the line of prophets or one really good moral teacher, but that he is God's unique, one and only Son, the Son of God, utterly unique and unsurpassed. And if, in fact, he was not God, then most of his teaching is so dangerous and narcissistic that no one in their right mind could then think he was a good moral teacher. And you really ought to just dismiss him. But if he was who he claimed to be, if he was in fact the Son of God, then we should confess him as such and give our lives to follow and worship him. Near the very end of Mark's gospel, the second milestone, after Jesus is crucified, darkness comes over the land. He cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then again, with a loud cry, he breathes his last. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. And the Roman soldier, when he saw how Jesus died, he makes this great climactic declaration in Mark's gospel. Surely this man was the Son of God. And if you haven't yet, I hope and pray by the end of this sermon series, as we look at Jesus, you too would conclude, surely this man is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can see Jesus through these gospel accounts. We thank you for your word, and that in your word we find power of the gospel that can change and transform us and give us hope. Help us to see him with fresh eyes and open hearts, and to commit ourselves anew to following and worshiping him. In his name we pray. Amen.